I'll pray, and then we shall read. Song of Songs, chapter 40, Old Testament. Sorry, the word about that. Let's bow our heads and pray when you come in. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new day in which to serve you with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, for your grace towards us in giving us all good things richly to enjoy, particularly this conference centre and the wonderful breakfast we've enjoyed this morning. Thank you for one another, for the encouragement and mutual support that we can be to each other on a weekend like this. Thank you above all for your immeasurable love towards us in the Lord Jesus, in giving us your word, every part of which is flawless, a shield to those who trust in you. We pray this morning as we study again your flawless word, that you would speak to us powerfully, to the very depths of our being as whole people, emotional, sexual, physical, mental beings. Pray that you would address us, challenge us, change us, we pray, by your Spirit. So as we read through these chapters now, please give us an understanding of what you have revealed. So please help Mark as he comes to expound and unpack them. Give him clarity and boldness in application. We pray these things that we might know you better, live a life that is worthy of you, and delight in who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
Chapters 4, 5 and 6.
Okay, chapter 4. Behold, you are beautiful, my love, beautiful, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes. They have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, that graze among the lilies. Under the day breathes, and the shadows flee. I will go away to the mountain of myrrh, the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Ammonath, from the peak of Senir and from Hermon, from the den of lions, from the mountain of leopard. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oil than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, henna with nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all chief spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden, let its spices flow.
Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits.
I come to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk.
Eat, O friends, and drink. Drink your fill, O lovers.
I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my garment. How could I put it on? I have bathed my feet. How could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I rose to open to my beloved, my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers dripped with myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him but found him not. I called him but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my veil, those watchmen. assure you of daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love.
How is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you charge us so?
My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His skin is finest gold, his locks are wavy, black as the raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water bathing in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet smelling herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are robed with gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory, decked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, and he's altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem.
Where has your lover gone, most beautiful of women? Which way did your lover turn, that we may look for him with you?
My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine, who grazes among the lilies.
You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army of banners. Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from the washing. All of them bear twins, but one of them has lost its young. Your cheeks are like halves of pomegranate behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young women saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines also are made praise.
Who is this that appears like a dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, majestic as the stars in procession?
I went down to the hut orchard to look at the blossoms of the vine, to see whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsmen, the prince.
Come back, O Shulamite. Come back, that we may gaze on you.
Why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dove before two armies?
Well done. Stephen, Ruth and Richard, you're a brave trio. And you did well for us, despite the two different versions which made it more interesting. We never quite knew when the others were going to appear or not, as the case may be. But it was excellent. Thank you very much. Well, it's in the Bible, and it's about sex. We're in the middle of this unique little Old Testament book. It's eight chapter poem about sexual love. And I wouldn't be surprised if there are some here who have never heard before this weekend a sermon on the Song of Songs. One commentator talks about its functional decanonization, which means that if you don't ever get to preach on it, it might as well not be in the Bible. In my preparation, I heard one preacher on a tape who was, he began by saying, "This is the first sermon I've ever heard on the Song of Songs, and I'm preaching it myself." Well, it is in the Bible, and we can't avoid giving it our attention, therefore, and seeking to learn from it if we're Christians. Actually, I think it has a good deal to say if you're not a Christian. I think there's much here that would be of great interest. Now, I've pleaded with you, and I'm not going to go on pleading with you, to read the whole poem through for yourself. And if you've done so, or even if you're just listening to the readings just now, I think you will agree that it is about sex. It focuses on the intense sexual longing of one man and one woman for each other. It began with, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. And I was referring on Friday night to the fact that just before Easter I spoke at our student Great Escapes, our sort of weekends away for them. And I had three longish talks on sex, marriage, singleness. But I actually didn't draw at all in those three longish talks on the Song of Songs. And I have to say I think that was a mistake, and I've had to apologise to the folks there since. Here is the Bible's main treatment of love between a man and a woman. And so I'm just going to use those two headings, as you can see from the little sheet. I hope everybody's got it. It's a pale greenish. It's just those two main headings. It's in the Bible. It's also about sex. Let's start with it's in the Bible. It comes, therefore, in the context of what the Bible tells us about God and about ourselves. And that means it is about marriage. First little subheading there. It's not about extramarital or premarital or promiscuous sex. I referred yesterday to Proverbs 5, but I think it would be nice to just read that passage. Now, if you just go back to Proverbs 5, which we dug up yesterday, let's look at a single verse. But this will just give you a good biblical context for this, the teaching about sex in the Song of Songs. Let me read you it. I won't embarrass anybody else by getting somebody else to have to stand up and read one of these passages. This is Proverbs 5. I'm reading again from the ESV. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honour to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labours go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own system, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman, and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline. Because of his great folly, he is led astray. Well, that and many other similar passages in Scripture provide the Bible framework. The passage we looked at yesterday at the end of chapter 3 was referring to the day of Solomon's wedding, although I was suggesting probably this was sort of archetypical, that this was just the husband and wife as sort of king and queen for the day, possibly figuratively like that. But if you look back, now let's go to chapter 4, verse 8, just from the reading we've had. You can't miss the constant repetition of the word bride. Again, I'm going to read you quite extensively from it. Verse 8 of chapter 4, come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon, depart from the peak of Amana, from the peak of Senir and Hermon. From the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You've captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You've captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, henna with nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, and with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all chief spices, a garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind, blow upon my garden. Let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. Well, you can see the repetition of the word bride through that is very emphatic. These are clearly more than just lovers. This is the exclusive love of one man and one woman. Chapter 2, verse 16, my lover is mine and I am his. Chapter 6, verse 3, I am my lover's and my lover is mine. He browses among the lilies. Chapter 7, verse 10, I belong to my lover and his desire is for me. It's mutual, it's exclusive. And note the tone of possession there in chapter 5 at the beginning, verse 1, where I have, actually I'm using the NIV for a moment here, I have comes four times and my comes eight times. I'm not sure if it's the same in the ESV. Let me read it to you from the NIV. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. It's probably the climax of the poem. Hebrews characteristically put the most important thing they were going to say in the centre. We put it at the end. We always lead up to the sort of climax of this is the conclusion. But they had a way, particularly in poetic literature, of putting the main thing in the centre and then balancing things around it. Well, this is the centre of the poem. It may be that moment of consummation, of literal physical consummation of physical love. But the point I want to stress at this stage is that Christian marriage is the establishment of a new exclusive social unit. Now, it isn't always greeted with the satisfaction of one newspaper announcement of a forthcoming marriage, which read like this. Dr. G. Brown, long-suffering father of Samantha, announces with great relief that he has finally offloaded her onto Peter, only son, thank goodness, of Mr. and Mrs. R. Smith. Both sets of parents can hardly believe their luck. But actually, this commitment of parents to their children's marriages in terms of letting children go and not holding on to them is very important, as I commented yesterday. Marriage partners must leave their parents, and they must leave all other romantic attachments to form their marriage. It is an exclusive relationship in that sense. And that's why this role of Solomon in the poem is problematic. He had, as we've seen, 700 wives and 300 concubines. In fact, I think we'll just go and read a passage. Go back to 1 Kings. I don't know how many passages, books back, that is, sort of 10 or so books back. If you find 2 Kings, you're getting warm. 1 Kings, chapter 11. This is an important passage, I think, for understanding the Song of Solomon. And so I'm going to read from 1 to 6 of 1 Kings 11. Are you more or less there? I would give you a page number, but I don't think it'll help you. 291. Probably doesn't help. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. If you can imagine being Solomon's best man at one of his 700 weddings. There was one best man who began his speech apparently by saying, being asked to be best man for Billy the groom, is a bit like being asked to snog the Queen. You have to consider it a great honour, but at the same time, it's not something you really want to do. He went on to say, you know what Julie and Billy, our bride and groom, have in common today? They are both deeply in love with the groom. And eventually he wrapped up by saying, I've actually enjoyed myself so much today, Billy, that I'd like to be your best man at every wedding you have. Well, you can imagine the carnage among the grannies and the in-laws at that point. It was probably not that best man's finest moment. And marriage was not Solomon's strongest suit. He represents the exact opposite of the relationship celebrated in the Song of Songs. That is about exclusive monogamous marriage. Now, we're going to return at the end of the next session to how we make sense of chapter 1, verse 1, the title, the puzzle of the title. But if it's in the Bible, let's move to our second subheading under point 1. It is also about Christ. It's in the context of what the Bible has to say about Christian sexual behavior, which means that it's in the context of marriage, but it's also about Christ. And Christians have struggled with this one over the centuries, and they've often resorted to what's called allegory, which means the poem is not about what it appears to be about at all. So the bridegroom becomes Jesus. The bride is the church, or the believer. The daughters of Jerusalem might be believers young in the faith. The city watchman, ministers of the gospel. So if you glance back to chapter 1, verse 13, according to some allegorical commentators, the woman's left breast has been understood to be the Old Testament, her right breast the New Testament, and the sachet of myrrh lying between them was Jesus. Well, that seems to me to do violence to the text. I'm not saying that such commentators, of whom there is a long and distinguished history, are not drawing very helpful things from the Song of Solomon, but it doesn't seem to me the normal or natural way to read it. I don't think the book is an allegory, but it does come within the biblical framework, where marriage is an extended picture or analogy of God's relationship to his people. We possibly need to just put some flesh on this. So these are not embarrassing readings, and they're only about one verse long, and I need 8 readers. So I need 8 brave people to put their hands up in the next few seconds. Ask the Lord if he's telling you to do it. And I'm going to allocate to each of you one verse, which you're going to quickly look up. Okay? Yes, the hands are going up. I want at least 8 hands up when I look up in a moment. I see you. God bless you. Just keep them up there. I'm not going to bring you all to the front, so don't worry. There's 8 up. That's good. Excellent. Keep them up there. Keep them up the front, because I'm going to allocate the verses to you. We won't, the rest of us, we're not going to hunt for all these verses. We'll just let them read them to us, okay? So, here we go. Let's just hope I've got the references right, or we're going to be completely stuck. David, would you read Isaiah 54, verse 5? Look it up now, and be ready to read it when I cue you in a moment, okay? And then would you read Jeremiah 2:2, and you Jeremiah 3:14, and Brian, would you read Hosea 2:16-20? You win the prize, you get 4 verses. Oh, no, the next person wins the prize, you're going to get 10 verses. Would you read Ephesians 5:22-32, which is a passage we have already looked at, and then Revelation 21:1-4, and Revelation 21:9, behind, and then Revelation 22:17-20. Not 2:20, and 20. Are we there? Everybody's got their reference. Everybody finding their reference. The rest of us will just wait. Hosea 2:16-20. Okay, now this is just some of those times where in the Bible we find marriage is that picture of God's relationship with us. Okay, I mean, they're a fairly random group of verses, actually. You could have found many, many more. But I just think it's possibly helpful for you not to hear me keep saying it, but you to hear it in the words of Scripture. Okay, I hope everybody's got them. David, we're going to start with you in Isaiah 54:5, please.
For your maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth.
Thank you, your husband. Okay, Jeremiah 2:2, please.
Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown.
And 3:14, Jeremiah 3:14.
Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion.
Thank you very much. And Hosea 2:16-20.
And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and the war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord.
Thank you. And then let's just remind ourselves how these things get picked up in the New Testament with that passage from Ephesians 5:22-32.
Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and give himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendour, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her.
Thank you very much indeed. Let's go to the very end of the Bible now. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore.
That was a rather longer reading than we needed, actually. But sorry, I don't mean you read it, but I made it extra long because I love those verses so much. I wanted to put them all in. Let's have verse 9 from 21.
Then came one of the seven angels, and he had the seven bowls, the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.
Thank you very much. And in fact, the whole Bible, that isn't quite the end. We've got one more chapter. And the whole Bible, just like the Song of Songs, interestingly, ends with a bride calling for her lover to come. Let's have those last two verses, please, from 22.
And the spirits of the bride say, Come. And let's him that heareth say, Come. And let's him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Jesus saith, Come, Lord Jesus.
That's how the Bible ends. So what we learn about love and marriage in the Song of Songs is teaching us about our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's clear from that setting. I was converted as a 20-year-old at university when a friend invited me to respond to Jesus' words in Revelation 3:20. I was talking to you about this on Friday night. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my words and my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. Well, the book of Revelation, if you're familiar with it, is a book packed with Old Testament allusions. And it isn't quite clear what that might be alluding to, unless perhaps it's picking up on chapter 2, verse 9 of the Song of Songs. Do you remember that little bit that we had read yesterday? Behold, he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, looking through the lattice. And then in the bit we had read today from chapter 5, verse 2 following, when the bride is asleep and dreaming, it seems. My beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect love, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. Perhaps that's what lies behind, it seems very likely, Revelation 3:20, which, although it's been criticized as a verse to use in personal evangelism because people say it is to do with a church, it's part of a letter addressed to a church, but actually primarily, like all aspects of the Bible, it's about the nature of God. And he is the sort of God who comes and knocks. He reaches out to individuals and to churches. And there, it seems, the picture was begun in the Song of Solomon. There's a greater love than any merely human lover. And it's a book about Jesus Christ, as every book of the Bible is. And we're going to be pursuing that a little bit further later on. But it's also, let's go over the page now, it's also about sex. Malcolm Muggeridge once said that the English seem to have sex on the brain, which is a particularly unfortunate place to have it. The Song of Song does not locate it there. The love of the man and the woman in the Song of Songs is undoubtedly in the context of betrothal, engagement, and marriage. I've tried to establish that just now. But there's no discussion of the more business-like aspects of marriage, joint bank accounts, getting a mortgage for a house purchase. There isn't even a sort of talk about wedding rings or getting her father's permission or making some arrangements. It's just a delight in each other's love and each other's bodies. There are four examples of a particular Hebrew poetic form, which isn't actually confined to Hebrew, where the lover works up or down the beloved's body and rejoices in each part in turn. You'll have noticed them if we had them read to us just now. Do you remember Andrew Marvell's poem to his coy mistress? Had we but world enough and time, this coyness, lady, were no crime. We should sit down and think which way to walk and take our long love's day. 100 years should go to praise thine eyes and on thy forehead gaze. 200 to adore each breast, but 30,000 to the rest. An age at least to every part. And the last age would show your heart. For, lady, you deserve this state, nor would I love at lower rate. But at my back I always hear time's winged chariot drawing near, and yonder all before us lie deserts of vast eternity. Aren't you the poorer because you never did poetry? But the Song of Songs goes into a good deal more detail than Andrew Marvell. Now, as I say, we've had three of these passages read already in chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, where it describes the bride. Chapter 5, verses 10 to 16, describe the bridegroom. Chapter 6, verses 4 to 9, describe the bride again. But the most full-on one describes the bride again for a third time, and it's one chapter beyond where we read this time. So I am going to read it, because I want to deal now with these four particular poetic forms. So this is chapter 7, verses 1 to 9. It's the most full-on of these descriptions, working up or down the beloved's body. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter! Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon, by the gate of Bathram. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like its clusters. I say I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. O, may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. There's an almost sort of, well, it's a delightful but almost embarrassing intimacy as the girl's body is described with all the delights of seeing and touching and tasting and hearing and smelling. And you can't read a passage like that and not realize the importance of sex in biblical revelation, which is my first little subheading under this point. Now, men and women are very different in how they rate sex. And inevitably, I speak as a man, with, I guess, some understanding of how we men are, but not much understanding of how you women are. So I apologize for that straight out. The physical aspects are huge for men. Note the three detailed descriptions of the woman's body in the Song of Songs, but only one of the man's. Jack Dominion, a marriage counselor, has written of the damage caused in a marriage by a lack of sex. One husband wrote to his wife, "To my ever-loving wife, in the past year I have attempted to seduce you 365 times. I succeeded 36 times. This averages once every 10 days. The following is a list of the excuses made on the unsuccessful occasions. We will wake the children 7 times. It's too hot 15 times. It's too cold 3 times. I'm too tired 19 times. It's too late 16 times. It's too early 9 times. Pretending to be asleep 33 times. The windows are open and the neighbors will hear 3 times. I've got a headache 26 times. A giggling fit 2. I'm not in the mood 21 times. The baby's crying 18 times. I have a mud pack on my face 18 times. You're too drunk 9 times. We have company in the next room 7 times. Your parents are staying with us 5 times. My parents are staying with us 5 times. Is that all you ever think about? 103 times. I think we will just detour to 1 Corinthians 7 at this point. I know you're going to do this in your Bible studies, but I don't want you to think that what I'm saying about the Song of Songs doesn't resonate with the rest of Scripture. And I think it is important that we look at this passage you're probably a little familiar with already and will be more familiar by the time the Bible study groups get there, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm actually going to read it from the NIV because I've got it in slightly larger print, and I suspect my ESV, I'm not always seeing what it says and could be making it up as I try and read it to you. So I'll read it from the NIV, which I've got in larger print here. This is 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. Let me just check if I have got the right place. 1 Corinthians 7. Yep. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, we notice from that that both partners in a marriage have sexual needs, and it's their duty within marriage to try to meet each other's needs. Sex is not primarily about self-gratification. As I mentioned yesterday, that's what's essentially wrong with masturbation. It's about meeting someone else's physical needs as best I can. Notice that Paul makes no reference here to the need to reproduce, to have children. This is sex for its own sake, or at least sex for one another's sake. Paul was way ahead of his time. Ovid, the Latin poet, wrote, there could be no erotic pleasure between husband and wife because it was a relationship of duty. But Paul here redefines marriage as the appropriate context for the mutual satisfying of erotic desire, not just for the procreation of legitimate heirs. It is the challenge for each partner over time to work at making themselves compatible to the other's needs and desires. James Dobson's advice is that if you want to improve the sex in your relationship, you need to work at improving that relationship in the other 23 and a half hours of the day. We can't divorce sex from its context and expect it to be satisfying. Look again at verses 5 and 6. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. See, sex, not prayer, should be for husband and wife the most intimate celebration of life together in Christ. A man cannot meet all his wife's needs in marriage. And it's often a disappointing but important stage in a marriage when you get to realize that. I can't meet all her needs. But there is one need that only the husband can meet. His wife's need for sexual intercourse. Likewise for the wife. The husband has many needs that she will not be able to meet. And it's important that you get to realize that if you're a wife. But he has one need only you can meet. So meet it. There is to be no withholding sexual intercourse for manipulative purposes in marriage. The married are to work at unselfish sex and to make the most of our present married circumstances, not wishing all the time that we were climbing into bed with a George Clooney or a Brad Pitt or a Jordan or an Angelina Jolie or whoever it might be. Be content with where you are and make the most of it, says Paul. Or if you prefer the book of Proverbs, may her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. As we've seen, the Bible keeps using human marriage as this picture of our relationship with God, the most intimate of all human relationships, as a picture of the relationship which will far transcend all other relationships. I don't think that the Bible teaches us that marriage is a sacrament, as some church traditions suggest. But it does tell us that sex is meant to be sacramental. Sex speaks to us of something spiritual, of something deeper and higher, a delight which is, why that extraordinary physical ecstasy of orgasm so far exceeds all other physical pleasures in human experience. It's to point us to heaven, it's to keep pointing us to heaven, which will be far better. So if orgasm is never our experience on earth, that does not matter in the least. We've just missed one signpost on the route. That's all it's saying to us. But it's also saying that, the Bible is also saying that when we use that precious sacramental gift against God's will and purpose, we do ourselves great damage and other people great damage too. I have no doubt that some of us are crippled with guilt in this area of our lives. I'd be surprised if that wasn't true for many of us. Every day, it may be, we live with difficulties, problems, obstacles in this area. Perhaps that they're memories that we so long to shed from the past. Perhaps it's just a single act long ago that keeps returning to haunt us. Perhaps it's a habit, an addiction, a pattern of thought, a recurrent temptation, internet pornography, top shelf magazines. And we can't rid ourselves of it for all our trying. Well, we need to remember as we constantly need to remember in the Christian life, that we didn't pay a price to become Christians. Somebody paid a price for us. We didn't earn or deserve God's Spirit entering our lives. We received him as an undeserved gift from God. We didn't choose him, he chose us. And he knew every detail about us. Not only past details, but future details. Most of us as Christians have done things, awful things that we never thought we could do. But we need to remember that the timeless, eternal God knew all about them at the moment he saved us. My sin brings me down, it surprises me, it floors me day by day. It never surprises God. There's nothing in the sinner Mark Ashton that takes God by surprise. And when he sent his son to die for me, he knew exactly what he was buying. And he thought it was worth the price. Remember what Paul has said in the previous chapter of 1 Corinthians. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. The act of sex matters most to the man, to the husband. The emotional context for the act matters most to the woman, to the wife. Otherwise, she feels used. That's the point of that Dobson remark about the other 23 and a half hours. Wives can feel like prostitutes when the rest of the relationship is on the rocks and the husband just wants sex. So we need to work at understanding one another's sexual differences in marriage and before marriage. Men are aroused visually, hence the more frequent and more detailed descriptions, I would suggest, of the woman's body in the Song of Songs. Women need to be aware of that and to be careful about how they dress. Men will only control the urge to masturbate when they start to control their eyes. Starts at that point. This was pointed out to me by my youngest son when he heard me speaking on these great escapes for our students in Cambridge. And he said, you are thoroughly soft on masturbation. You need to teach what the Bible says. What does Job say? I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. And what did Jesus say? I tell you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. It's a battle of the looks. That's where it begins for us men. It may be that you find, as I think most men do, I can't speak and so personally for the women present, but it may be that you find the recurrence of sexual temptation in one form or another in your life a spiritual problem, because you think, why does this thing have such a hold over me? And I'm going to step back for a moment just to put that in the context of the Christian teaching about temptation as a Christian. Because I think we often view it like this. We see ourselves, let's just see if the technology is working well. Imagine this is in the Revelation 3:20 thing, not as it were a room or a house, but a castle of my life. That's as it were, that represents you and me. And at conversion, we invite the Lord Jesus in to take control of the castle, to become its Lord and Master. That's what I did on February the 7th, 1968. And if you have a date, you may not be. Maybe you just grew up in that way. But that's how let's imagine that understanding of the Christian life. We bring the Lord Jesus in. He's in charge of everything. And then we think, why does Satan have such access to me? Why is he able to get in all the time? In fact, the girl who did the sort of graphics for me, I don't think made those arrows big enough and frequent enough. Because many of us, I think, would say, but why does particularly sexual temptation have access to me all the time? It pops up out of the moat, it comes in through the windows, it enters through the portcullis, it's just everywhere in my life. and we are brought down by the presence of temptation in our lives. How can I be a Christian? I remember thinking this very vividly. How can I have the Lord as my Lord and Master if actually my mind is like it is? And I had the wrong picture of the Christian life. Because you see, actually, this situation never existed. You and I did not look like that. We do not look like that by nature. We look like that. That is a much truer representation of the human heart and the human spirit. And what began for me on February the 7th, 1968, and began for you whenever it was in your life, whether you, as I say, you can date it or not, was that the invasion began. The Lord Jesus has come in. And he, within time, is dealing with the darkness, the sin, the depravity, the lust, the degradation that rules my life. It is a process within time which he has completed outside time. It is complete. It's a finished process in eternity. In time, it's ongoing. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. He will not be defeated. You and I don't always cooperate. We lock little cupboards. We keep the keys to certain doors in our lives. We hope you'll stay out of this particular little dungeon that we peculiarly love and are peculiarly ashamed of. But he has promised that he will open it. He will bring his light into it. And the surprise is not that we are tempted, but that we begin to recognize temptation for what it is and be distressed by the fact that we're giving into it. That is the evidence that God is at work in our lives, that his spirit is wrestling with our spirit to bring us to where he intends us eventually to come. I just add that as an aside because I think it's important in understanding particularly sexual temptation in the life of the male. Let's move on to our final point. Yeah, we're doing all right. Just about all right for time. If we learn the importance of sex from the Song of Songs, we also learn the importance of words. And again, this is going to be a theme that will carry us through till the end of the next session as well. Almost the whole book consists of their words to one another. You notice how little the others say when we get Richard or somebody up there to be others. It's almost all, it's all dialogue. Almost all dialogue. It doesn't tell us what they were doing. It tells us what they were saying. Communication is vital in relationship. It tends actually to matter more to the woman than to the man sometimes. It's another gender difference. At our last wedding anniversary, I came across this wedding anniversary card, which I rather liked and gave to Fiona. It's an elderly couple, as we are, talking to one another, and the man is saying, after all these years, you're still a mystery to me, Martha. And she's saying, the name's Winifred. Actually, I had somebody else show me another one, which I also quite like. This one I didn't actually dare to send to Fiona, but it was an anniversary. We're still holding hands. But actually, I want to illustrate it with another cartoon, sorry, a third, which may be a little too small to see, actually. It's a woman sitting on the sofa talking to her husband, and she's just saying, I'm sorry, dear, I wasn't really listening. Could you repeat what you've said since we've been married? Which is nice, but it's the wrong way round. Because it is the men who don't listen. C.S. Lewis once said, men are made to be talked to. It helps them to concentrate when they're reading the newspaper. And communication is fundamental to relationship. If we want a healthy marriage, we must learn to talk and to listen. Notice what the Song of Songs is. It's words. It's communicating with us about sex. But God didn't provide us with an image. A Rodin statue, a Rubens painting, a Playboy centerfold, a sex manual with diagrams. He did it in words. So read them. Let him speak to you in the way he has chosen, and he is the perfect communicator. If a picture would have been better, he would have drawn a picture. Now, we're going to pick this up again after coffee, because there is more to say on this matter of words. And there will be more to say to the single. I want to say thank you to the single for being patient with these talks, particularly this one this morning, because I know much of what I've said has had a first and immediate impact on the married. But I think now would be a good moment to just take any questions we may have. What time is coffee? 11:30, am I right? 11. Yes, not 11:30, so your heart's dropped there for a minute. I have a very nice cartoon, which I don't want to forget to put up, that I thought you'd particularly like, so I got from Carrie Sandham. It's that little in the bottom right-hand corner that I so like. It's a verse that somehow slipped out of the Bible, but many of us know it should have been there. What a ridiculous note to end on. bringing myself under the curses of Revelation for trying to add anything to Scripture. Anybody got something they would like to ask about for clarification now? My next talk is going to be short, and there will be a little more time for questions then. But yes, please.
Just in your point about the thing about Christ, are you saying that it's not at all allegorical, or are you saying that the bridegroom is Jesus and the bride is there? I'm just a bit confused.
No, fair point, and I think it's because I'm a bit confused on it. I don't want a straight out allegory where you end up getting things so closely tied down. I don't even think you can treat the parables in that sort of way. They're not allegories. And the dangers of technical, as we're known as literary criticism, is you try and allocate God's word into sort of categories like allegory or parable or analogy or things, and you actually do violence to it because you're trying to get it to conform. Oh, we want the question repeated. I've kind of forgotten what the question was. I'm just rambling on. is it not allegorical at all? Is that fair. And I want to say, I am sure what those old commentators did was valuable. You know, and you can read people. I mean, I'm trying to think who one of them, I can't pluck one of them out of the air. But and you will gain much, and it will show you things that are in the book. It's just that I am unhappy to go too far down that line. When you get to the point, like I tried to show you with the chapter, the one about the breasts, you know, that it actually gets pretty ridiculous when you get to that point. So no, I am confused and muddled. You're quite right to put your finger on that, and I don't want to throw allegory completely out of the window. Go on, you want to flow?
Could you just tell me in what way it is about Christ? Is it to do with the feeling of things we should have for Christ and he has for us? Is that how we're saying it's about him?
I think first and foremost, or I think it is saying first and foremost, that romantic love, the love between a man and a woman, will only be properly understood when we realize that it's a pale reflection of the love God has for us and the love we should have for God. So the note I ended on yesterday would be the sort of existential answer to that. How do I make this real for me now? I need to think to myself, well, do I love Christ like this? Has he become everything for me, the loveliest of all? But I also think that you can't limit it to that, because it is also teaching us a great deal about how we should deal with one another. So again, Christ rules all our relationships. He doesn't just call us into a love affair with him. He pushes us out into a love affair with his world.
Just in terms of the descriptions of the man and woman, are we to assume that those are subjective rather than objective? Because let's face it, most people don't have these sort of perfect physical features.
Yeah, yeah.
So is this the view of the husband for the wife, rather than actually we've got Brad and Angelina or whatever it is, and actually everyone else can't really relate to this at all?
Yeah, yeah. No, I think that's right. I mean, you know, clearly it's poetic, and it's not poetic imagery that you and I would use. You know, we wouldn't by and large say to our wives, you've got a belly like a heap of wheat. I have no idea what she would make of that. So they are. It is the sort of language that a more rural, a more agricultural society would have used. And I think it is helpful that it actually. And I'm going to deal with this in the next session. Actually, I'm going to steal my thunder if I'm not careful. But you cannot paint one of these people, can you? From the description, it's actually sufficiently using simile and imagery and metaphor in a way that you couldn't go out and arrest the man and the woman in the street because you would not be able to recognise them. From the, I mean, I don't know. You know, I'm looking around for a woman with a hair like a flock of goats coming down Gilead. I mean, it's that sort of thing. So I think you're right. It's saying be thrilled by the physique of the person you're married to, but don't be trying to conform that. I'm going to say this in the next session. I'm going to stop saying it now. I'll say it to you. Go on, Stephen.
It's an observation which I think links in here. I wonder, observations over the years, whether aberrant sexual behaviour, I'm thinking particularly of the man, aberrant sexual behaviour is intimately linked to power or powerlessness. For example, a man, I think, rapes a woman, not because he wants the experience, this must be pretty miserable, but because he can express power over the woman and hate her. Power over. Or, for example, it could be in an adulterous situation, he feels powerless in his present marriage, and he seeks the power over another woman elsewhere. She adores him, and he goes elsewhere. Or masturbation, for example, that would be a problem because he feels maybe powerless in his relationships, powerlessness in his boy and girlfriend relationships, and seeks bodily gratification. Same would be to pornography. He feels powerless. He can't relate properly to real women, so he relates in a fictional way to imaginary women and feels powerful. And just sometimes the issue of power is often rarely mentioned. Say, would you comment on that?
Well, I'm happy just to leave it as a comment from you. I mean, I wouldn't want to comment very much. I don't think I want to go down just the line of powerlessness, ownership, self-gratification. I mean, sin is a network, and once the moment you open it up, you find, you know, 100 little things are running underneath. Clearly, in things like rape, there is a power issue. I'm not sure there is so much in masturbation. So, you know, I think it's helpful, but I wouldn't want to put my finger on it as the only thing. Anybody else brave enough to ask a question on these sorts of issues? Yes, please.
Question about kind of lust. Like, would you say that the main thing wrong when we sort of lust after somebody is it more of covetousness, sort of covetousness thing, or is it that we're desiring something that, you know, if we're not married to the person, then we're kind of desiring something that's outside of marriage, or? Because here it seems like there is something that sort of would look like lust if it was something that you're not married to. So is it more about the feelings themselves, or is it more about, you know, your relationship to the person that you're admiring?
I don't know if I can sum up the question. What is most at the root of our sexual sin and depravity? And I'm afraid I want to go straight back to, say, our relationship with God. And while we try and cope with sin on the how am I treating her, how is she treating me level, we will never get it right. We need to go back to the mind of God. We need to be reorientated around it. We need it to take control of all our thinking and all our acting. And so that horizontal, that vertical relationship is always fundamentally more important than... which is true of all sin. Can we hold it over? One more, go on.
It was a comment really on application to women, which I was challenged recently, where you said that the temptation for men often starts with the eyes. There's a challenge that the temptation for women often starts with the imagination.
Okay. Yeah, fantasizing, romancing that lovely man who'll be gentle and sensitive and listen to me and all those things, yeah. Yeah. Okay, I'm going to stop so we have plenty of time for coffee. And we've got a final session. It'll be a little shorter. There'll be a little more time for questions at the end of it. So don't please feel that you're cut off. And Lee will have notices.
Yes, it is coffee time now. Two things. If you haven't paid yet, please...